Well, that was probably a little bit of unwarranted optimism. It'll be longer than a little, just a minute. Just kidding. I'm joking. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go ahead and open them up with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. Also, don't forget your sermon note sheet in the bulletin. And if you're visiting here with us this morning, know that we come here, and on Sunday mornings, our goal is to exposit the Scriptures, to just lay them bare. And so it's best if you have a Bible to kind of check my work. If you need one, you don't have one, out in the foyer area off to the right-hand side a little ways, there are some paperback ESV Bibles in kind of a blue and turquoise cover. Those are our gift to you. If you'd like to take one or if you know someone who needs one, feel free to do it because you're going to need to check my work. On that note, just kind of printing a retraction, if you will, from last week. You know, I was preaching through the sermon last week, and I made an off-the-cuff comment about Martin Luther calling the book of Galatians the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. And again, it was just sort of an off-the-cuff thing, but then my historical fact checker, my internal historical fact checker kicked in, and I went, wait a second. Do those dates match up, or is that anachronistic? What are we talking about? I was helped by someone after the service. I didn't ask her for permission, so I won't give her credit, but everyone looked it up on Google when I said it. So all that to say, it was not anachronistic, actually. The Magna Carta did precede Martin Luther. However, I cannot find an attribution for that quote. I read it somewhere, and everyone calls it the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, but I don't guess it came from Martin Luther. So just know that I'll accept correction as necessary, and that'll learn me to give an off-the-cuff comment like that. So all that to say, this book is a treatise on Christian freedom and what it means to be free in the gospel. And so certainly it is called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. I don't know where it came from, but that's where it's called. But today's text is going to just sort of further that whole idea. And I want to introduce it like this to kind of give you a feel for what we're after here. I don't dance. I don't dance. And so if you didn't know that about me, or if you were wondering, it would be kind of weird, but if you were wondering whether I dance, then now you know. And for some of you, that may be surprising. If you come from a Baptist background, maybe that's encouraging to you. Okay. Hey, I knew he was one of us. Okay. If you come from a Pentecostal background, maybe that's a little bit of a disappointment to you. Okay. So all that to say, it has nothing to do with personal conviction or religious background or anything like that. Sorry to my Baptist brothers and sisters. If you enjoy dancing, I think you should dance your heart out. I have other reasons, though. I have a number of reasons why I personally don't dance. For one, I don't dance because it's difficult to find concave dance partners, and I'm kind of convex, okay? And so you just kind of have to be able to fit that together. But beyond that, the truth is that I don't dance because I care about those around me, and I don't want anybody to get hurt, okay? The most important reason, and really kind of the way this all plays out, the baseline idea here, the biggest reason that I don't dance is that I'm just bad at it. I'm just bad at it. I've got decent rhythm, at least theoretically. In my head, I can hear the rhythm. In fact, I used to be a pretty accomplished violinist. And so you have to be able to keep the rhythm in order to play the violin. And I play a mean steering wheel and dashboard drum set when a good song comes on the radio in the car. But for some reason, I can't translate the rhythm in my head into my body parts well enough to allow me to prove with my body what I'm hearing in my head. So as a result, if I'm dancing alone, people will check on me and make sure I'm okay and don't need medical attention. If I'm with a partner, then generally speaking, that person will wind up with sore toes and bruised shins and a valuable life lesson on making wise choices. So despite the fact that my wife would potentially enjoy it if I would dance with her from time to time, the truth is that I just love her too much to put her at that kind of risk. I find it nearly impossible to stay in step with the music, much less in step with a partner. Well, it's kind of a goofy way to introduce this text, but the thing about this is that gospel-centered living is a little like trying to dance with a partner. It's a little like trying to keep pace, to keep step with a partner. The gospel itself, embodied in Jesus Christ, is the partner, and he has to take the lead. The gospel has to take the lead. But the gospel isn't just our dance partner, It's also the music we dance to. It's the beat that we follow. And sometimes we find that in trying to dance with and to the gospel, we wind up a little like me, out of step and off rhythm. Out of step and off rhythm. Someone observing our movements would have a hard time reconciling them with the rhythms of gospel truth, and they might wonder what in the world we're actually dancing to, because it sure doesn't look like that we're dancing to the song that we claim is playing in our heads. So hopefully you understand what I'm getting at here. This passage this morning is a passage about getting out of step with the gospel, about sort of stepping on the toes of our partner. It's about failing to dance to the right rhythm, and the Bible has a word for that. And that word is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Okay, so this text is a text about hypocrisy. That should be pretty encouraging, I think. So with that said, you and I should talk. And we'll talk as best as I can privately. And you need to understand that I'm bringing this to you out of love. And that as long as you don't tell anyone else, I won't tell anyone else either. But the truth is, you can be kind of a hypocrite at times. And so can I. So this is a text about hypocrisy, and that means that it's a text for all of us. So trusting that to be the case, let's read this text together, and then we'll see what we can learn about hypocrisy's nature, its source, its harm, and its help. Now here are some of the questions that we want to answer today as we walk through this text. First, what is hypocrisy? What's it all about? It's a word that carries a lot of baggage. It's kind of just lobbed around like a grenade half the time. It's kind of like legalism. We use it a whole lot, but sometimes we use it without any real regard for what it actually means. And so we need to have an understanding about what this word actually means. So we'll talk about that today. Secondly, where does it come from? Why are hypocrites hypocrites? Why are we sometimes hypocrites? What's the primary motivation behind hypocrisy? Thirdly, why does it matter? What harm does it do in the end, and to whom? Why should we even care about hypocrisy to begin with? And finally, what help is there for it? So if it does cause harm, if it's something that affects all of us, well then, what help can we find in this text for us? We've all been hypocrites at times, so how do we avoid going back there and make every effort to stay in step with the gospel? So let's read it, and then we'll pray before looking for answers to these questions. And Teresa, if you will help me out just by watching today, then I may just kind of motion to you so that we just avoid the hassle of going back and forth on this, okay? So, looking at the text, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. I originally was going to give you the entire rest of Galatians 2 today, but I broke it into two pieces because even though it's one vignette, it's two subjects. So we're going to read down through verse 14. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Father, we come this morning to your word, asking that, as always, you would superimpose and superintend our study of it, that by the power of your Spirit, you would conform our hearts to the image of Jesus Christ simply by beholding his glory in this text. We ask that you would allow us to see clearly and that you would allow us to see honestly, to be not only hearers but doers of the word, that you would correct us and change us and mold us by our study of your inspired, inerrant, and holy word. And we'll pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So what's going to happen here, beginning in verse 11, Paul is going to set the stage for a confrontation, Teresa, between himself and Peter. He's going to tell us that it happened in verse 11, and then he's going to tell us how it happened in verse 14. And everything between verse 11 and verse 14 is sort of the why it happened. And then next week, as we continue in this text, as I mentioned, we'll see Paul's justification for confronting Peter as he did. What was it that prompted him to do so? So take a look at verse 11, and let's read Paul's introduction to this confrontation. In verse 11, again, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, let me point out a couple of things here. First, notice that Paul begins verse 11, with the word but. This story is meant to stand as a contrast to the one that he told us last week in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. In that story last week, we saw Paul take a trip to Jerusalem and that he carried four things with him into Jerusalem. He carried a bag of money, he carried a Jewish Christian friend, he carried a Gentile Christian friend, and finally he carried the gospel. And of those four things, two of them, the gospel and the Gentile friend Titus, were the ones that Paul focused on most pointedly. He wanted to see if the Jerusalem apostles in Judea would add anything to his gospel. That was the first thing he wanted to see. And secondly, would they require or compel Titus to be circumcised in order to call himself a Christian? And in both cases, the answer he came away with was no. Not only was Paul's gospel confirmed as complete, he says they added nothing to me. They added nothing to my message at all. But on top of that, Titus was affirmed as a full and equal brother with the Jewish believers. So when we ended our study last week in verse 10, Paul could have summed it up like this. We went seeking unity around the truth of the gospel, and we left with unity around the truth of the gospel. Like, we went to make sure that this is where we were, you know, kind of on the same page with this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and we left having confirmed that very unity. Then verse 11 happens. Usually when Paul says the word but in one of his letters, something good's coming after it. You were sinners, you were a train wreck, you were a mess, but God. Okay? You were a total disaster, but God. But in this case, what comes after the but is not good. We had unity in Jerusalem, but not in Antioch. We had unity in Jerusalem, but not in Antioch. In fact, Paul says in Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face. One commentator I read tries to put his readers sort of into this scenario, tries to take them there with these words, and I'll just use his words because I think he paints the picture maybe better than I could. He says, I can picture this scene in my mind. In a large room, dimly lit with flickering oil lamps nestled in tiny niches in the walls, two tables have been set. On one side of the room, Peter sits with his Jewish Christian friends, speaking their native Aramaic. They open their meal in traditional Hebrew prayers, addressing their words to Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. All the while, a small contingent of former Pharisees, dressed to the nines in their flowing religious garb, glance disdainfully at the simple group of Gentile believers banished to a dark corner in the same room, where they mumble their vulgar prayers in Greek in the name of Kurios Iesus, the Lord Jesus. The message from the Jewish party is clear. If you want to sit at our table, you'll have to live like us. Paul enters the room and quickly sizes up the situation. He looks at the Jews and then at the Gentiles and then back again. It doesn't take him long to realize this is a completely different picture from the one he saw just the night before. Just yesterday, the large, well-lit room hosted a grand table with both Jews and Gentiles, singing, praying, eating, and laughing together in Greek. Peter had inspired the believers with some of his famous stories, especially the recent account of his miraculous prison break. They had experienced true spiritual fellowship, a genuine love feast, culminating in participation in the Lord's Supper and thanksgiving and remembrance of their shared Savior, Jesus Christ. But Paul now sees not one church united by the Spirit, but two separate sects, the Gentiles and the Jews. It's almost as though a spell has been cast over the room. Even Barnabas of all people, has switched allegiances and has taken a seat beside Peter. Gathering his composure as best he can, Paul slowly slides across the room to the Gentile table, who are surprised to see him approach. From the Jewish table, the circumcision party members glare at Paul for his impropriety. They had managed to build a wall of separation between them and the Gentiles, hoping to persuade them by their exclusion to embrace the Jewish Christian way of life. Yet instead of taking a seat with the Gentiles, Paul raps on the table several times, points his finger across the room at Peter, and calls out above the hushed murmurs. Now, of course, there's no way to know if this is exactly how it happened. There's just Bible doesn't give us this many details, but it seems possible to me that this could come pretty close, that this sounds a lot like the scene that's being described in this passage. What does seem certain is that Paul confronted Peter openly and publicly in front of everyone. So that begs the question, why? That begs the question, why? Imagine that happening in our context. Suppose that Matt Lear or Robert Lancaster or Barry Hayes stood up at one of our fellowship lunches. Maybe it was Terry Smith. We're going to have a lunch next week. And suppose that we were all together for a meal and one of them stood up and pointed at me, knocked on the table, got everybody's attention, pointed at me and called me out for some public sin that I'd committed. That'd be pretty awkward for you guys, not to mention me, right? That'd be a pretty difficult situation all around. So what would prompt Paul to do this the way that he did, especially given the fact that we made so much last week about the respect Paul showed the Jewish and the Jerusalem apostles by going to them in private? What's different here? Well, for one thing, the circumstances are different. In Jerusalem, Paul didn't know the facts. He wasn't certain what Peter and James and John were teaching. He needed to gather more information, and there was a possibility that proved to be true, in fact, that there was nothing about which the Jerusalem apostles actually needed to be corrected in the end. So there's a possibility he could have gone on there with guns blazing and found out, in fact, as he did find out, they were in complete agreement. And so that would have gone badly for him in the end. But it wasn't just the circumstances that were different. It was the impact. It's possible that had Paul gone to the Jerusalem apostles in private and discovered that they were in fact teaching a message of salvation of faith plus works or faith plus anything else, that he might have gone public with that. He found that that wasn't the case, but he might have gone public with that because at that point it would have been clear that a public sin, a public error had been committed. The truth of the matter is that if I ever blow it badly enough and do it publicly, you may just get to experience this kind of awkward situation. Because if I sin publicly in a way that has the potential to impact others so they're essentially taught something erroneous about the gospel, then the biblical thing for Terry to do, or Barry, or Matt, or Robert, would be to call me out publicly. You understand? Sometimes public sin requires public rebuke. After all, it is the responsibility of the eldership of the church above all else, even above the need to avoid awkwardness, to feed and to protect the flock, to teach pure doctrine and to defend that doctrine from error. And by serving as elders, by serving as leaders, we all have to understand the additional weight that we carry to represent the gospel accurately. Everything we say, everything we do could potentially be instructive, whether we like it or not. The way that we behave and the things that we say potentially are instructive by example, whether we like it or not. And that means that for the good of the church and to make sure nothing about the gospel gets miscommunicated, public error, public sin that might pervert the church's understanding of the gospel is to be called out publicly. Now, that may seem harsh, and you may wonder whether I'm just kind of drawing that conclusion from this text, but I'll tell you that I'm not. In 1 Timothy 5:17 to 20, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, and he writes these words. Listen closely. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of a double honor. All right, I'll just stop. No, just kidding. Okay. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now here, listen to this part. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So there's actually a biblical mandate for this to be done in situations where sin continues after having been addressed. And notice why that is. Again, pay attention to why he said that is. Quote, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. In other words, it's a teaching opportunity. By that leader's public behavior, he's essentially teaching that it's okay to follow in his footsteps. But a public rebuke makes it clear that that is absolutely not the case. That should not be the case. So public rebuke may be necessary for the good of the church, but not only them. Back in Galatians 2, Paul gives another reason for confronting Peter as he did. He says in verse 11 that he confronted Peter publicly because he, quote, stood condemned. In other words, he not only did it for the good of the church, he confronted Peter for Peter's own good. Now, we ought always to offer correction or rebuke in that way. Yes, correction or rebuke will sometimes be necessary, and God forbid that any of our elders ever do anything so egregious and public or persistent that it requires public rebuke. But it's a possibility. It's something that could potentially happen. Still, when that is necessary, that rebuke or any other rebuke, anything, by the way, if you're in a community group this week, you should have probably had conversations around this very topic in your community group, that any rebuke, any correction from one brother or sister to another brother or sister should always have the good of others, including the sinning brother or sister, as its goal. In other words, the goal should be repentance and reconciliation. The goal is unity. The goal is not to shame them. It's not to be venting anger towards them. It's not to prove yourself right or to appear righteous. Correction, especially public correction, should be an outworking of love, both for the erring brother or sister as well as for the church. And you say, well, that certainly doesn't sound very loving. Public correction doesn't sound very loving, and I highly doubt that it would feel very loving. And in fact, some commentators will try to say that it wasn't loving, and that Paul and Peter actually never reconciled after this. And in theological circles and biblical scholarship circles, there's a word for that. It's called nonsense. Okay, it's just not true. It probably didn't feel good at the time, but Peter knew what was right. He had already had this conversation with Paul in Jerusalem, and they had agreed. They had said, this is the truth. This is what's right. Peter was acting in defiance of his own convictions. And I think in the end, Peter did recognize and appreciate Paul's courage and conviction to stand for what was right here. Listen, real love sometimes is seeking the best for the beloved, even when seeking the best may not feel very good. Even when it's not comfortable. In fact, an argument could be made that a test of real love is whether or not it's willing to make itself uncomfortable to seek the good of another. I think that's a valid test of what love really is. And Paul was willing. He was willing for the love of the church. He was willing for the love of the gospel. And yes, he was willing for his love of Peter. And by the way, we know that Paul and Peter actually were reconciled. And the reason we know that was because Peter wrote a letter later, a good bit later, in which he referred to Paul as our beloved brother Paul, which is a really weird thing to call someone you don't like. Okay? So we know that they were reconciled. And in verse 11, Paul confronts Peter publicly, but he does it in love and concern. It's correction because Peter stands condemned, and it's public because Peter's sin was public, and as we'll see very soon, that sin had public repercussions. It was necessary both for Peter's good as well as the good of the church that Paul confronted him the way that he did, because Peter was behaving publicly as a hypocrite. He was being a hypocrite. Now that brings us to a point where we need to spend a little time on definition. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? What is it actually all about? Because again, it's a word that carries a lot of baggage. It carries a lot of ambiguity. It's mainly just used to sort of lob bombs into political arguments or whatever else may be happening at the time. It's a word that has frankly lost a lot of its meaning because of its overuse. So we need to describe what it is to be a hypocrite. So I want to explore what this passage can teach us overall about what it means to be a hypocrite. So take a look at verse 12. We're just going to read the first part here. It says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he being Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof." Again, a couple of quick observations here. First, notice that Paul says that Peter behaved one way before the men came from James and another way after they came. Specifically, he was eating with the Gentiles before, and that was in keeping with his convictions. We know that for a couple of reasons. First is because we can read in Acts 10 about Peter's vision in which God showed him that he was free to associate with the Gentiles. And God did that by essentially using bacon as an object lesson. Okay, now that may be a little bit of a stretch, but what God actually did was that he showed Peter that it was okay to eat meat that was considered by the Jews to be unclean. And when he finally did, after arguing with God, Peter argued with God because Peter, so he argued with God, and God actually got him to submit. He said, "What I've made clean, let no man call unclean." Peter, arise, kill, and eat. Peter goes out, and he actually does eat. And then God revealed to him that it wasn't only the meat that God had made clean, but the Gentiles also. Then Cornelius shows up at the house, and Peter has his first opportunity to put his new knowledge into practice. So Peter had been visiting at Antioch, and he'd been enjoying the fellowship and the food of the believers there. So understand this. Gentiles don't keep a kosher diet. So for Peter to have come from Jerusalem and now to be visiting in Antioch and eating at table with the Gentiles, he's not eating a kosher diet. And this is the problem that occurs when the Judean apostles, the Judean men come down, not apostles, I guess, but just members of the Judean church come down and they begin to dine with and have fellowship with the largely Gentile church in Antioch. Is now they're still eating a kosher diet, and Peter's starting to suddenly feel a little uncomfortable about the crawfish boil they had yesterday and the bacon they're going to have for breakfast tomorrow. So he gets a little uncomfortable about all of this, and he begins to change the way that he's acting. So for Peter, because of his convictions, you know, ham wouldn't have been off the table, pun intended. He would have had an opportunity to be able to be a part of that fellowship. Now, the second reason we know that eating with Gentile believers was in keeping with Peter's convictions is that we saw it last week. If Peter extended the right hand of fellowship to Titus, he didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. He asked nothing, added nothing to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which means he affirmed Titus as an equal brother. No distinctions. He's a brother, I'm a brother, we're on the same footing overall. I'm not clean and he's unclean, we're on equal footing. So Titus, and by extension the Gentiles, were not unclean. So of course Peter could eat with them. And he was. But when these men sent from James came, something happened. Something happened. Suddenly, Peter wasn't as comfortable with his eating with these Gentiles. These men from Jerusalem were still eating kosher, and they were recognizing a distinction, and they were wanting to compel the Gentiles to be circumcised, to essentially become Jews in order to be Christian. Not just to be circumcised, but to keep the Jewish dietary laws and to do all of the things that it requires to be a good Jew, quote-unquote, in order to become a good Christian. It was the same error Paul had been dealing with from the Judean visitors all along. It was what prompted him to present his gospel in Jerusalem in Acts 11 in the first place, and it would continue to be a problem all the way up to Acts 15, when the Jerusalem council would finally meet and put an end to it once and for all. For now, though, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came, and they apparently hadn't been given the vision Peter saw in Acts 10, because they weren't about to mix with these unclean Gentile dogs, these sinners. Wasn't going to happen. And rather than correcting them and standing on his own conviction on grace, Peter went along with them. He went along with them. Now, that would be easier to accept as an innocent mistake if it weren't for the fact that we know that this runs contrary to Peter's convictions. That Paul knew that this ran contrary to Peter's convictions. In fact, we not only know that it runs contrary to Peter's convictions, we know that it runs contrary to James and John's too. Don't let the language from this text throw you off. These men came from James, but they weren't teaching or behaving in accordance with James. They were from James, but not of James, if that makes sense. And we know that because A, James affirmed the very same stuff that Peter did in Acts 11. He affirmed that nothing needed to be added to the gospel, and he affirmed, he extended the right hand of fellowship to those who were with Titus to say, hey, look, we're on equal ground. We're all on the same ground. But B, James was part of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15 who wrote these words about these men from James in a church-wide edict. Listen up. Some from our number, to whom we gave no instruction, and yet disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. That's how it was. These men were described in the edict in Acts 15. And in fact, it was James who took the lead at the Jerusalem council in rendering that judgment. They presented this and they said, some men are saying we have to be circumcised. Some men are saying we don't have to be circumcised. Some are saying we have to keep the Jewish law. Some saying we don't have to keep the Jewish law. What say you, apostles? And all the apostles kind of looked at their feet until James stood up and said, listen, it seems good to me that we don't require this of them, that we ask only that they abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and that they, you know, very basic requirements, okay, that they basically don't be idolaters. All right? But no, they don't have to be circumcised. No, they don't have to follow the Jewish law code. They don't have to do any of these things. It was James who stood up first and made that proclamation. See also Acts 15:13 and following. So what seems to be happening here, what Paul seems to be rebuking Peter for, is behaving in contradiction to his convictions. And that gets us moving in the right direction on defining hypocrisy. When it comes to understanding hypocrisy, we're actually helped by the etymology of the word, the origin of the word itself, where it actually comes from. In the ancient world, a hypocrite was an actor. It was somebody who played a role, somebody who would put a mask on and play a part in a performance. So it wasn't always a bad thing to be a hypocrite. It wasn't always a negative connotation to that word. But over time, the word came to be used more broadly to describe anyone who concealed one's true character, thoughts, or feelings under a guise implying something quite different. In other words, to be a hypocrite is to mask your true convictions by playing a part that isn't yours. To be a hypocrite is to be a play actor. When Peter behaved in contradiction to his convictions, he was implying that he believed something that he didn't believe about the gospel. He was implying that he held to some conviction that he didn't actually hold. In essence, he was playing the role of a Judaizer. He was behaving as though the gospel didn't destroy the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, as though forgiveness came through legal obedience. So while being a hypocrite in a general sense simply means behaving in contradiction to your own convictions, playing the part rather than living out who you really are and what you really believe, more specifically from a Christian standpoint, being a Christian in hypocrisy is acting as though the gospel doesn't count. It's behaving as though the gospel doesn't count. And the really helpful thing about our passage today is that it shows that it's possible to do that in more than one direction. It's possible to do that in more than one way. I think typically when we think of hypocrisy in Christians, we tend to think of hypocrisy on the licentiousness side. We tend to think of somebody as a hypocrite if they claim to be a Christian but live with license and do whatever they want to do. And that's a valid understanding of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can play out in license. One more time, Teresa. Hypocrisy can play out in license. As Christians, we believe certain things. We maintain certain moral convictions because we seek to honor the Lord Jesus. So to live as though the gospel doesn't have moral implications for our lives, as though the grace of God were given to free us to live sinful and debaucherous lives without guilt or recourse, is hypocrisy. It's a hypocritical thing for us to do. If we're going to claim Jesus as not only Savior but Lord, then it follows that we will submit to his lordship, that his sovereign rule will have meaning in our lives, that we would obey him. So to cast off restraint and do whatever we please is, for the Christian, hypocrisy. And I think that's how we most often use this word. We tend to call someone a hypocrite, and the world tends to call us hypocrites when it looks like we're not, you know, we're being bad. And we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. But pay close attention to this text, because that's not what Peter's doing here. That's not what Peter's doing here. Peter wasn't shrugging off morality in favor of license. On the contrary, he was shrugging off freedom in favor of legalism. He was shrugging off freedom in favor of legalism. And that means that hypocrisy, living in contradiction to the gospel, not only plays out in licentiousness, hypocrisy can play out in legalism. In other words, it's not just the quote-unquote carnal Christians or the fleshly ones that are hypocritical. It might just be the really well-behaved, good, and moral ones. We say we believe in grace. We say that we believe that Jesus fulfilled the law so that we're no longer under its weight. We say that we recognize that the only thing that separates us morally and in terms of our favor with God from an Osama bin Laden or an Adolf Hitler is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no inherent goodness in any one of us, that we are not good people by nature. But if that's the case, then why is it do we have such a hard time dealing with those who sin differently than we do? If that's the case, why do we tend to want grace when we blow it, but justice when others do? If that's the case, why do we take our brothers and sisters who've been freed by grace and try to saddle them with a burden of keeping our own rules and regulations? Things that aren't even found in the Bible, but there are personal convictions, so we think everybody ought to keep those convictions. Why do we think of ourselves as better Christians than others if we perceive ourselves to be more well-behaved than they are? Isn't all of our righteousness, all of our favor bound up in the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ? So why do we do these things? The truth, as we can see it played out before us in this passage, is that hypocrisy is all about behaving as though the gospel doesn't count. And that doesn't go in one direction. It goes in two. The gospel not only gives us moral imperatives, it gives us a picture of grace. It gives us a picture of what it means to be forgiving. It gives us a picture of freedom. We can behave as though the gospel doesn't count in the way that we conduct ourselves morally, as though Christ didn't save us to walk in good works, as Paul says in Ephesians, or we can behave as though the gospel doesn't count in the way that we conduct ourselves relationally, as though grace received shouldn't become grace dispensed. Both are true. We can be hypocrites through immorality, but we can also be hypocrites through moralism. But why? Why do we do it? And let's be honest, from time to time, we all do it. Whether we're talking about the morality side, the moralism side, or whether we're talking about the immoral side, or both, we all do it. So why? Why do we do it? The last part of verse 12 holds the answer. Take a look. I'm going to read the whole verse again. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Here's the answer. Fearing the party of the circumcision. Fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter played the role of a Judaizer because he feared the Judaizers. He played the role of a Judaizer. He played a hypocrite because of a fear of man. What we learn from these few words at the end of verse 12 is that just beneath the mask of hypocrisy hides an inordinate desire for people pleasing. We want the people around us to like us. Who among us has never been in an environment surrounded by unbelievers when we didn't soften our convictions or keep them to ourselves when we probably ought not have, or perhaps shrugged them off altogether in order to fit in and to avoid the awkwardness of standing alone? I would wager that just about all of us at some point or another have been in a situation in which we might have, whether by our behavior or words, given people the impression that our convictions were other than what they were. In fact, I'd go further and say ashamedly that I know for a fact that there have been times since I've become a believer that people around me, had they known what my true convictions were, probably would have been shocked. They probably would have been surprised to learn that. I'm just being honest. And since we're on this confessional streak, I'll go ahead and let you know that I've blown it on the other side too. Maybe more often than I've blown it on the immorality side. I'm ashamed to admit that on more than one occasion, when faced with what I knew to be outright legalism, I capitulated to that legalism in order to avoid judgment rather than standing firm on grace. I have changed my behavior in order to satisfy legalists. I have acted a different way in order to satisfy legalists, and I'm betting that if you've spent any time at all in a church, you've done so too. And so I'm not standing in judgment of Peter here. I've stood condemned with him, shoulder to shoulder, right next to him, because I have a tendency like Peter, and I think probably like you, to be a people pleaser. I have a tendency to want people to like me, or at least not to want to cause offense or not to be judged by other people. And so I will act a certain way in order to please them. Now, here's the big problem with all of this. In Galatians 1:10, we learn that people pleasers don't make good servants of Christ. They don't make good servants of Christ. Paul said, if I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be the bondservant of the Lord. Those things are mutually exclusive. In fact, Jesus makes that even more significant and more plain in John 5:44 when he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? So it seems to me that the picture he's painting is this, that people-pleasing at its heart is a lack of belief. It's a lack of faith. It's an abdication of faith, a form of idolatry in which I seek to glorify myself rather than glorifying God. Hypocrisy is people-pleasing, and people-pleasing is a lack of faith, a form of idolatry. Therefore, hypocrisy as a form of idolatry is undeniably harmful in more ways than one. In fact, I think we can see three ways in this passage. First, in verse 11, hypocrisy harms the hypocrite. What effect did hypocrisy have on Peter? According to Paul, he stood condemned. He stood condemned. In other words, Peter was liable to God's judgment if he didn't repent of his hypocrisy. Peter had a chance to glorify God by standing firm on the gospel, but instead he chose to bring glory to himself by seeking the favor of the legalists. He was more concerned about what the Judaizers from Jerusalem thought than what the gospel actually said and taught. And listen, God doesn't share his glory with others. He may allow you to participate in it. He may allow you to enjoy it and to delight in it, but he doesn't share it. We can benefit from it, but we don't get to steal it. It's not ours to take. So to play the hypocrite in order to win the favor of man is sin, plain and simple. But it doesn't just harm the hypocrite individually. Hypocrisy also harms the church specifically. Take a look at verse 13. Paul writes, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So the thing about hypocrisy, it spreads like a virus. It needs human interaction to thrive. It spreads and it affects others through contact. And when it finds the right environment with willing hosts, it can become an absolute epidemic. It can become an absolute epidemic. The reason that some churches develop reputations for legalism and others for license is largely due to the communicability of hypocrisy. So, for instance, let a few legalistic folks make their presence known in a church if others don't stand firm on grace, and the next thing you know, everyone in the church is behaving like legalists so they don't offend the legalists and incur their judgment. So either they're quiet about it and they just kind of go along and don't break the rules that are being set, or they jump right in with them and they begin to emulate the same behavior. On the other side, let a church pursue grace erroneously, so much so that any correction, any accountability, any standard of holiness is viewed as stuffy or legalistic when it isn't. And the next thing you know, if others don't stand on the gospel's demands that we be progressively conformed to the image of Christ, there will be no standard of holiness and license will take over. Anybody can do whatever you want. We don't look like a church. We just look like any other organization out in the world, because anytime you say, you try to come to me as a loving brother and say, "Listen, I see this in your life and it concerns me. Don't judge me." So it can go both ways. Both of these situations are extremely common and both of them are harmful to the church in general. On the one hand, you communicate that the gospel is all about rule keeping and quote unquote being good. And a lot of people get that impression. But on the other hand, you communicate that the gospel is fire insurance or a get-out-of-jail-free card that allows you to do whatever you want without consequence or repercussion. And in that way, hypocrisy not only harms the hypocrite, it harms the church as well. But it goes even further than that. Hypocrisy harms everyone around us. In verse 14, Paul says that in their hypocrisy, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. In another translation, it says, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's where I drew the opening illustration about my bad dancing. The point is that by misrepresenting the gospel in our conduct, we send mixed signals. And we do, both within and outside of the church. Ask 100 people on the street why God should let them into heaven, and I would bet that probably 95 of them, if they aren't believers, will give you some form of a resume. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I've tried to avoid doing this or that. I mean, I try to take care of people when they need help. They'll give you some kind of resume that boils down to, I'm a good, moral, upstanding person, because they think that's what's going to get them into heaven. Where do you suppose they got that crazy idea? I'd argue that to a great degree, that's the message we've broadcast, whether we intended to or not. Ask another 100 unbelievers why they have no interest in the church or the gospel, and probably 2/3 to 3/4 will tell you that they've known Christians who live their lives no differently than they do. And so they don't need to waste their Sunday to go to church to live exactly the same way that they've been living, just like other Christians live. Or they might go so far as to say that, "I'm not sure even you guys believe this stuff that you preach, because you're sure not living it. You're sure not walking in it. It has no practical effect on how you conduct yourselves." Now, am I saying that if we eliminated hypocrisy on both sides, that the world would come to clearly understand the gospel and there would be no misconceptions about what we believe? Of course not. I'm not naive. I don't believe that if we just really got this hypocrisy thing right, if we could eliminate hypocrisy, everyone in the world would completely understand the gospel. But it sure would make our witness a whole lot more compelling, wouldn't it? Sure would make our witness a whole lot more compelling. Sure would make it a whole lot less confusing. Sure would bring a whole lot more glory to God. The bottom line is that hypocrisy is harmful. It's harmful to the hypocrite who stands condemned because of it. It's harmful to the church who stands infected by it. And it's harmful to the world around us who stands confused and repelled by it. So how do we avoid it? What help is there for hypocrisy in these verses? Well, all this talk about hypocrisy on two sides had me kind of thinking of a balance beam. And I've told you before this past summer as we were going through the Psalms of Ascents that a balance beam is not the best way to think about your security, your salvation, and it's not. You're secure in Christ. Your security is not based on your faithfulness but on Jesus Christ. But this balance beam image can be helpful to think about our faithfulness to the gospel to some degree as akin to walking a balance beam. Not that we become unseen or that we become, we're in a perilous grounds when it comes to our salvation, but just how faithful are we? Jesus Christ is unerringly faithful, but when we think of ourselves, it can be helpful to think in terms of a balance beam, and the gospel of grace being the beam on which we walk, and on one side is legalism, and on the other side is license. So with that image in your mind, I want to point out three principles that can help us stay on the beam. First, stay focused on the goal, and by the goal, I mean Jesus Christ himself. Our goal is to become like him. It's not to become like the legalists, no matter how moral and upright they may seem. So we have no need to focus our attention on them. And it's not to become like the licentious, no matter how much they may consider us to be prudish or moralistic. So we have no reason to focus our attention on them. Our attention should be focused straight ahead on the goal. To successfully navigate a balance beam, you need to keep your eyes focused straight ahead. Not to the right, not to the left, not down. Peter first, and then even Barnabas, took their eyes off the goal of conformity to Christ through the gospel and instead focused them on conformity to the legalists through moral rule-keeping, and that's why they wavered on the beam. Secondly, we need to stretch out to the sides, stretch your arms out to the sides, and you might be sort of picturing balance there, but balance isn't actually what I'm getting at. I'm actually talking about help. When Peter and Barnabas wavered on the beam, it was Paul who called them back to proper focus and balance. Listen, we need each other, and we need correction from each other, and we should not despise that correction. We should rejoice in it, and that's a difficult thing for us to do sometimes because our knee-jerk reaction is to go to the defense, but we need to be able to accept feedback and correction from one another and realize that that's coming from a place of love. In fact, it's a greater expression of love in some cases than no correction at all, because someone was willing to be uncomfortable and nervous and afraid to present us with a concern that they have in terms of our adoption and following our keeping to the teaching of the gospel, being centered upon the gospel of grace. So we shouldn't despise correction. We should welcome it. And we need to stretch our arms out to the sides to link up with each other for accountability, encouragement, and yes, even correction at times. Finally, trust in the spotter. A spotter is one who, if you're in gymnastics and you're walking the beam and you're training, a spotter is the guy who makes sure you don't fall flat on your face when you waver, when you stumble. And in our case, linking arms may be able to help maintain balance, but what happens when you fall anyway? Because we've already established that we pretty much all do. So what happens when, even though we've got our arms linked up with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we still stumble, we still waver, we still are finding ourselves kind of teetering off of the balance beam sometimes? That's when grace comes in to catch you and set your feet again. Grace is the spotter that gives you forgiveness when you need it and returns you to the truth of the gospel each time you stumble. Grace is the Christian's spotter. So if you can avoid it, then the goal is not to need a spotter. But the truth of the matter is we all need grace. We need it every moment of every day, it seems like. In fact, grace not only saves us when we waver, it empowers us in living gospel-centered lives. Grace should be the jet fuel that moves our lives. You know, it's interesting that Martin Luther actually viewed this passage in the failure of Peter and Barnabas as a great source of comfort. And yes, I checked this quote. Luther wrote, "For it is a great comfort to us to hear that even such great saints sin, a comfort which those who say that saints cannot sin would take away from us." He goes on, "Samson, David, and many other celebrated men who were full of the Holy Spirit fell into huge sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah grow tired of life and pray for death. Such errors and sins of the saints are set forth in order that those who are troubled and desperate may find comfort, and that those who are proud may be afraid. No man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not stand up again. On the other hand, no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, I too may fall. But if he stood up again, so can I. Though we may sometimes find ourselves stumbling into hypocrisy, in those times we must simply repent and return to the truth of the gospel. On the one hand, the gospel convicts us that we are weak and frail and prone to failure, and that even the best and most godly of us is never much more than a hair's breadth away from hypocrisy. But on the other hand, the gospel also convicts us that our own steadfastness and inherent holiness, even were we to be able to achieve it without error, is never in itself enough. Is never in itself enough. As Luther wrote, our inherent holiness is not enough. Therefore, Christ is our entire holiness. Where this inherent holiness is not enough, Christ always is. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that Christ is enough. And Father, out of our gratefulness, out of our worship, out of our devotion to Christ for what he's done for us, we desire to be men and women who stand upon the gospel of grace, who stand in the truth of your plan, who not only receive grace but dispense it, and who not only receive righteousness but pursue it. Father, all that you require, you provide, and we are so thankful for that. And we ask that you would provide faithfulness, holiness, conviction, and the honesty to admit when we've been hypocrites. Continue to mold us into the image of your Son, Lord, that we might reflect his glory and do it accurately, not only among ourselves, but to a fallen world. And we'll pray these things in his beautiful, holy, and gracious name. Amen.